Shabbat Shalom, my brothers and sisters. Last week, we were working in the book of Galatians, of course, and what did we do? We saw Paul conclude his argument, basically. So we're coming to the end of this journey. We saw Paul conclude his argument against the influencers in Galatia. And these influencers, remember, are his theological opponents who were influencing those God-fearing Galatian Gentile believers to undergo a legal conversion to become Jewish. And Paul's big objection to that, to what they were doing, was really he objected to the theological premise that was motivating them. He objected to the premise that only Jewish people are eligible for salvation. That was the theology then. And he objected to this message that only Jewish people were eligible for the kingdom of heaven and the resurrection and the world to come. And as we have seen now, as we've traveled through this epistle, through this holy epistle, and we've heard Paul ranting and going on and on, we have learned that his message was not anti-Jewish, as is normally thought. It was not anti-Torah, as is normally taught. It was not anti-Judaism, as most readers have assumed. Instead, it was pro-Goy, pro-Gentile, pro-God-fearer. He was not arguing against Judaism. He was arguing against telling Gentiles that they could not be included in the kingdom unless they became Jewish. That's it. If you got that, then you really got what we've been trying to do as we've been learning the epistle to the Galatians. Anyway, finally, having resolved this matter, having rested his case, I rest my case, I wish you would go and circumcise yourself, he said, regarding the influencers, right? Paul turned his attention to a second question. Remember, this is where we were last week. A little bit of review is in order from where we were last week. He turned his attention to a second question, a natural implication of his teaching. He anticipated that the Gentile believers reading this epistle might come to the conclusion that since they don't need to be Jewish and therefore come under the law, under the Torah, that they don't need to obey the Torah at all. They might misuse this freedom from the requirement to become Jewish is not freedom to sin. And so he wanted to make this very clear. So if you look back in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, if you're interested, verse 13, this is what we saw last week. He said, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." This is review. This is what we learned last week. The problem he's facing, it's a halakhic question. Remember, here's the question again. Being Jewish means being under the law. If Gentile believers are not halakhically Jewish and required to keep halakha to the same standard and obligation as the Jewish people, thank you, what then is the halakha for Gentile believers? That's the question. Remember, this is what we were posing last week. This is what we were talking about, what we were asking. What is their obligation? What is their relationship to Torah? Because Paul has established that a different standard of Torah applies to God-fearing Gentile believers, but up to this point in Galatians, he has not defined it. So this is a shift. At 5:13, we shifted to another topic. No longer trying to prove his case that you don't need to become Jewish to be part of the kingdom. Now he's answering the question, what do you need to do? Okay, so what do you need to do? All right? That starts right there at 5:13 where he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And then he's going to start giving us what Torah looks like for Gentiles, okay? So pay attention. You want to be Torah observant? You want to think of yourself as Torah observant? This is where it starts, right here. This is where the Gentile path of Torah observance starts. Paul says, he starts with the most fundamental Torah teaching of our Master, the most fundamental Torah teaching of Yeshua. He says, through love, serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Rabbi Akiva, a generation later, taught, this is the fundamental law of Torah. That's Rabbi Akiva. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is the way the master paraphrased this mitzvah. Hillel paraphrased it saying, do not do to others that which is hateful to you. Paraphrasing the same mitzvah. Yeshua said the whole Torah hangs on this commandment and upon the commandment to love God. Love God, love your neighbor, everything else in the Torah. That's the reason for every commandment in the Torah, in other words. Those two items. To love God and to love your neighbor. Essentially, the message is, be a decent person. That's it. Be a decent person. It's not so easy. But it's a simple message. Be a decent person. It's the overarching message of the entire Torah. The apostles took the master literally on this matter. And from an apostolic perspective, Torah observance is primarily about this commandment, the law of love, the Torah of love. If you don't love your fellow, you shouldn't think of yourself as Torah observant. And the Apostle John even goes further and he says, if you don't love your fellow, you don't love God. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your neighbor who you do see? That's what the Apostle John says. This is the center of apostolic Torah teaching. So Paul says, okay, you Gentiles, you want to know what commandments you are obligated to keep? You want to know what it means to be under the law as a Gentile? Let's start with the most basic, the most fundamental, the most critical commandment in the entire Torah, the one that if you aren't keeping this one, you aren't keeping any of it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And from there, Paul goes on to speak about, we saw this last week, about walking in the Spirit, walking the Torah out in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means walking out the Torah, because according to the prophets, that's precisely what the Holy Spirit is given to do. For some reason, this is not taught. For some reason, this is unknown in Christianity. But it's not like the Holy Spirit is a new idea that just came up in the New Testament. The prophets taught that God will pour out His Spirit on His people in the Messianic era. It's one of the signs of the coming of Messiah, that God would give His Holy Spirit to His people. So we read this verse from Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is Ezekiel talking about the Messianic age. He's predicting what's going to happen in the days after Messiah comes. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. God says, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. People normally think of having the Holy Spirit, the reason they have the Holy Spirit is so that they have superpowers. It's like what radiation used to do to comic book heroes when I was a kid. It's like radiation was this magic stuff, and you get bit by a radioactive spider and you turned into Spider-Man. And so, I think in Christianity we kind of think of the Holy Spirit like that. God gives us the Holy Spirit to give us superpowers. Well, there's some truth to that. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. It's certainly, God is supernatural, so yes, but that's not why He didn't give you the Holy Spirit to give you superpowers. He gave you the Holy Spirit to cause you to walk in His commandments. That's what walking in the Spirit means. So you want to know what obligations a Gentile believer has? Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit. And when he says walk by the Spirit, he means obey God's commandments He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ordinarily, this is taught in such a way that it contrasts the Spirit and the law. Paul was not contrasting the Spirit and the law. Paul was contrasting the Spirit and the flesh. Remember what the flesh is? Flesh is the human body. It's a human being. It's the whole package. The mind, the body, the heart, the nephesh, that is the soul, the animal soul. It's your evil inclination, yes, but it's also your good inclination. That's all part of the package, the whole human being. That's the flesh. And the Spirit, what's the Spirit? That's a little trickier because there's some ambiguity here, because in one sense, the apostles say Spirit and they are speaking of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in another sense, they can use the same word, Spirit, and they're referring to the human spirit, the immortal soul. So they can say Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. And they're speaking of the Spirit of God, the anointing Spirit promised to us in the Messianic era. The Spirit that was upon our Master, that lit upon Him in the form of a dove. The Spirit of God. But this term Spirit, when contrasted with flesh, also implies the spiritual soul, as opposed to the animal soul. The godly soul, the neshama of your inner being and identity. The spark of godliness that was breathed into you at conception. As we heard in the prophet Jeremiah today, we heard the Lord tell Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were even conceived, God knew your soul. Your soul pre-existed. It's this spark of godliness. This is what He breathed into Adam. God's Spirit. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit interacts with us in our neshama, in this spiritual level. Yes, that there is this spark of godliness that God's Holy Spirit ignites. I think of it like a candle igniting a candle, like a candle passing a flame to an unlit candle. This is how it is when the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, ignites the neshama, ignites the godly soul within us. This is what we're talking about when we contrast the soul, the spirit, and the flesh. I'm trying to explain it from a Jewish perspective. You've heard of body, soul, and spirit. Yes? Body, soul, and spirit. The body is the human animal. I was reading an account of the Queen of England back in the 19th century, when an ape, you know, actually a chimpanzee, I believe, was brought to the palace, and she got to see this for the first time in her life, and she was very disturbed. She says, so human. Too human. Yes, an animal. We are animals. We are just animals. That's what the flesh is. So the flesh includes your physical being, your mind, your thoughts, and so forth. The soul, the nephesh, the animal soul, it's your life, it's your vitality, it's your aliveness, it's your self-awareness, it's your sense of self, it's your mind. But it's all an animal. It's all a complex machine, biological machine. It's what Paul calls the flesh, the human being, the body, the soul. All of that falls into the category of flesh. The rabbinic term is actually flesh and blood. You'll see it all the time in rabbinic writings. Flesh and blood. When Paul says flesh, that's shorthand for flesh and blood. It means the mortal, mortality. That's body. That's soul. But then there's spirit. In Judaism, It's called the godly soul, the godly nefesh. It's the neshama, it's the breath that God breathed, it's the divine spark, like I said. And every human being has one of these, and this eternal spark, this is what lives on after death, that faces judgment, that faces Gehenna. It's the neshama that goes through Gehenna. It's the neshama that receives Gan Eden. And it's on this level that Paul calls spirit, this level of neshama, that the Holy Spirit interacts with us. The neshama of the human being needs to be redeemed. It needs redemption. It needs to be lit. It's like an unlit candle until an encounter with God lights it and brings it to life. So this is it. When Paul says spirit, he means Holy Spirit. He means God interacting with your neshama in order to bring divine influence into your life. When he says flesh, he means your human body, all your mortal appetites. What do you like? What do you want? What are your inclinations? Your ego. Your sense of self. Your id. To use Freudian terminology. Your superego. It's all there. It's all in the flesh. When he says flesh, it's that whole package. When he says spirit, it's the Holy Spirit at work with your spirit, your unseen spiritual being. So he contrasts our human mortality, our waywardness, against the leading of this spiritual existence, this spiritual being that's also part of us. And he says in 5:17, the desires of the flesh, what would that be? The desires of the flesh. It's whatever you want. What do you want? That's what it is. Are you hungry? Tired? Hot? Would you like... I've got an air conditioner in my office. Would you like to go sit in my office for a while? That's the desires of your flesh speaking. Yeah. What is it you want? It's your mortal inclinations. So he says the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires of the Spirit, what would the desires of the Spirit be? What does the Spirit want? The Spirit wants to walk in obedience to Hashem. The Spirit wants unity with Hashem. The Spirit wants to experience God. So he says, the desires of the flesh, your human desires, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit, this desire to walk in obedience to God, to keep His commandments, to have unity with Him, to have fellowship with Him, these desires are against the flesh, against the human being. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Great. We're a mess. We're a paradox. Every human being is this paradox. But that's what walking in the Spirit means. The desires of the Spirit are that you would not sin, that you would keep God's commandments. To walk in the Spirit means to satisfy the desires of the Spirit to keep God's commandments. So, great. But what commandments are we talking about here? What commandments? What is it that a Gentile is obligated to keep as he walks in the Spirit? And from which commandments is that Gentile believer exempt? Now, Paul doesn't give us a list. Well, he does. He doesn't give us a comprehensive list. But what he does say, he basically says, and we learned this last week, he says, it should be obvious. I added the adjective duh. It should be duh obvious. That's how I would translate this passage in Galatians where he says in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are duh obvious. That's exactly what the Greek says. Duh obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Things like these. There's more. All of these are in the Torah. You know, all of these are prohibitions in the Torah. This is Torah. And he says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Where did grace just go? That's a tough one, huh? But that's what he said. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not kingdom stuff. So he says, things like these, in other words, that type of stuff. And you know, and I know what he's talking about. So instead of a list of positive commandments, then he goes on to give us a list of midot, attributes, measures that characterize a spiritualized or a spiritual person. And he called these the fruit of the Spirit. And he points out that against these there is no prohibition of Torah. That's what he says. He gives us that list that one who's walking in the Spirit will walk in these ways, in these paths of goodness. That their lives will be reflections of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And there's no law against this, he says. There's no prohibition in the Torah against this. So in essence, Paul has outlined the Gentile approach to Torah. Here it is. Here it is again. Number one, question. What commandments apply to Gentiles? Number two, first and foremost, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything hangs on these. Number three, the ethical matters, the weighty matters, the moral matters, the obvious stuff in the Torah. I call this Paul's broad ethical monotheism. It is, I believe, his holocaust for Gentile believers. It automatically assumes that commandments such as prohibitions on idolatry, such as prohibitions on blasphemy, or taking God's name in vain, a prohibition on sexual immorality, a prohibition on adultery, admonitions to honor one's father and mother, or to love one's neighbor, to care for the disenfranchised, to give charity, to do good, to conduct oneself with integrity, integrity in business, integrity in relationships, to do justice, to do loving kindness, to do acts of mercy. Whatever commandment there is in the whole of the 613 commandments, whatever commandment there is in the whole Torah that offers this kind of broad, moral, ethical, behavioral guide to human conduct, all of that, Paul assumes is the obvious binding, absolutely binding for believers, for all believers, including Gentile believers. And he will cite and quote passages like that from, pull stuff from Torah and allude to passages in Torah in his writings, just assuming that it's obvious that these things apply to all of us, to Jews and Gentiles both. He does not have a seven laws of Noah mindset going here. Like, he's not teaching B'nai Noach stuff, you know. He's teaching B'nai Avraham, sons of Abraham. Therefore, from Paul's perspective, I don't know how to make this any clearer. If from Paul's perspective, look, here, I'll give you an example. Let's choose a random mitzvah. A Gentile strikes his father. You know, a Gentile guy takes a swing at his father. It's a sin. There's no question about that. How do we know it's a sin? Because God has revealed it to be a sin in his Torah. He says, whoever strikes his father and mother. It's right in the Torah. That's a sin. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile. It's a sin. It's in the Bible. It's in the Torah. It applies. It's part of this behavioral guide. A Gentile believer commits adultery. It's a sin. Why? Well, you know what? The law is not done away with, my friend. And it's a sin. It's a violation of the Torah. It is a sin. It is a transgression of the Torah. Cheating on your spouse is a sin. That's what sin is. That's how we define sin. How do we know what is a sin? Because, as it says in 1 John, it says sin is transgression of the law. Sin is transgression of the Torah. So before you can define sin, you need to know what commandments are incumbent upon a person, though. And Paul says it should be obvious. I think it is. You know what? Am I the only person who also thinks it's obvious? Is it me and Paul? We're buddies. You know, me and Paul, we've been hanging out a lot. Maybe I'm starting to think like him or something, God forbid. But it's obvious. Okay, this is what we were covering last week. Important stuff. Anyway, today we skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 7. Okay, we're going to skip a bunch. We'll come back to it later. It's Galatians 6, It contains some closing comments as he winds down his epistle. But he still has this thought in mind. I'm skipping up here because he comes back to this question. What if someone takes this whole argument out of context and says, well, as a Gentile, I'm not under the law, so I don't need to keep the commandments. This is like, he's thinking this. He's thinking, what if somebody says, well, if I'm not Jewish, I don't have to keep God's commandments. What if someone says, I don't need to keep any Torah at all? What if somebody says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the Torah but under grace? So this is the question in the back of Paul's mind. So he comes back to address it again. He comes back to hit it again here in verse 7 of chapter 6. Here's what he says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. All right, simple point. You plant barley, don't expect to harvest wheat. That's what he's saying. If you go out and you sow barley in your field, you're going to harvest barley when the crop is ripe. It's going to come up barley. So the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. What does that mean? What does corruption mean? Well, in apostolic theology, this word is used opposite resurrection. This is, in other words, it's the corruptible, the mortal life that ends in death and decay. The incorruptible is the resurrection from the dead. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility, Paul says. So Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, which would be the deeds of the flesh that he's already laid out for us, you forfeit the resurrection from the dead. That's what he just said there. We sow to the flesh, we forfeit the resurrection from the dead. That's how I understand it. And what are these works of the flesh? Remember, they're da obvious. He says, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Isn't that what he just said? Yes. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What is eternal life? It's the opposite of corruption. It is the resurrection from the dead. So how do you sow to the Spirit? By walking in the Spirit, in obedience, in submission to God's commandments, bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. It is a transformed life that comes to us by grace, through faith, through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah. With your permission then, we're going to leave Galatians briefly and go test drive this over in Romans. So take it back to Romans. Romans 8. I love these hot Sabbaths. When it's hot and muggy like this, I get something in me that says, preach long, preach long. I want to begin in verse 3 here in Romans 8. Verse 3, Paul says, for God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The Torah weakened by the human being. You see, the Torah doesn't have a problem. The Torah is perfect because it's God's perfect will. It's the human being who has the problem. So God, in sending us His Son, righteousness through Messiah, He accomplishes for us what the Torah could not do for us because of our human imperfection, weakened by the flesh. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is the likeness of a sinful human being. He looked like, He was like any one of us, but without the sin. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh,
and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in His human body, in order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, not according to our human inclinations, but according to the Spirit, which is obedience. For those who live according to the flesh, in other words, those who are governed by their human passions, by human desires, materialism, the material world, our lusts and our appetites, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, on materialism, on indulgence, self-indulgence. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's Torah. Do you see that? The mind that is set on the flesh, with all its human inclinations, does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. The inverse, then, is also true. The Spirit, the mind that is set on the Spirit, does submit to God's Torah. It goes on, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of the Messiah does not belong to Him. But if the Messiah is in you, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, because your body cannot, your human body, your flesh is dead because of sin, because it's opposed to God, it's spiritually dead, it's a spiritually dead thing, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In the Spirit of Him who raised Yeshua from the dead, raised Jesus from the dead, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you, in other words, the resurrection of the dead. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We owe, not to the flesh, not to our human inclinations, but to live, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's an amazing passage. And it says pretty much the exact same thing that we learned in Galatians. It says pretty much the exact same thing. You know what it says? It says, guess what? It's not a free-for-all. There's a lot of responsibility here to being a Christian, to being a believer, to being part of the people of God. All believers are obligated to live according to the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh does not submit to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. We are to be ruled by the Spirit. And if we are ruled by the Spirit, we will submit to God's laws. Walking in the Spirit means walking in obedience to God's authority, keeping His commandments. And what are His commandments? What are the commandments we're to be keeping? It's the obvious ones. The broad, moral, ethical, love your neighbor as yourself ones. Now, suppose, here, put it this way, as I know how to be clearer. Suppose a Gentile believer did not strap on tefillin yesterday morning. Is he sinning? Suppose a Gentile believer cooked turnips for breakfast this morning on the Sabbath. Did he sin? Suppose a Gentile believer did not circumcise his 8-day-old son. Did he sin? Suppose he did not eat a Passover lamb at Passover in the days of the temple. Did he sin? Suppose he ate an oyster. Did he sin? Paul would unequivocally say no.
No, he did not. Paul would say no. He would say, look, I'm a Jew. Yeah, I'm obligated to put on tefillin, abstain from cooking turnips on the Sabbath, to eat the Pesach, and to circumcise my son, and to abstain from eating oysters. Yes. So it would be a sin for me to do these things, but that's because I'm a Jew. And I'm held to a different standard within the Torah. And if I am to walk by the Spirit, I need to submit to the commandments that God has given to me as a Jew, just like you, as a Gentile believer, need to submit to the commandments that God has given you. That's how I understand Paul. It's the only way to make sense of Paul, of Galatians, of all his epistles, all the decisions, the decisions in Acts 15. The Gentile believers are held to a Torah standard of ethical, moral conduct. Every mitzvah that pertains to that is bound upon us. It's obvious stuff. Forbidden sexual conduct, extensions of loving your neighbor, staying away from the occult, from idolatry. These are all matters of Torah that apply to everyone. So in no way are Gentiles free from the Torah. In no sense are we without the law. The law has authority over us. Let me see if I can illustrate this with a parable. I got some of my children are in the room. Suppose I gave my children some rules. I gave them some orders. I'm their dad, so I'm going to be the law. I'm going to be Moses. I'm going to be the Torah. And they will be the children of Israel, or me. Children of me, my children. So I'm going to say, it's bedtime at 9. Lights out at 9. Okay? But then I say to my son, and it doesn't matter which one, it could be any of them. I said to one of my sons, change the litter box before bed. It's a mitzvah because I gave an order. Change the litter box before bed. Now my son sees that my daughter has not changed the litter box before bed. And he says to her, why would you disobey our father like that? He clearly said, change the litter box before bed. Is she disobeying me? Did I tell her to change the litter box? No, not her. No. So, but here's another potential possibility. She might feel badly that I didn't. She might feel left out. What if she says, I want to be told to change the litter box too? It makes me feel like a second-class citizen that you're telling him to change the litter box and not me. It makes me feel left out. Well, you know what? That's fine. There is absolutely nothing to prevent her from also changing the litter box. And in fact, if she is diligent to change the litter box, there will be great reward and blessing in that. The cats are happier. Her brother is happier. The house smells better. Her father is happy to see her willing spirit of love. And he blesses her. But she should not suppose that if she chose not to change the litter box that she was disobeying me because I did not tell her to change the litter box. This is all a parable, I'm telling you. The Torah is not all or nothing. It has never been. It has never been all or nothing. It has never been every mitzvah or no mitzvahs. To fulfill the whole Torah, if you were to fulfill the whole Torah, you would have to be, first of all, an Israelite, but also a stranger, a non-Israelite. You'd have to be a Levite and a non-Levite, a priest and a non-priest. You would need to be a widow. You would need to be the husband of more than one wife. You would need to be a slave owner. You would need to be a slave. You would need to be a farmer, a herder, a tradesman, a laborer, a judge, a king, a moneylender, a poor person, a man, a woman, a child, an adult, and so on, and so forth, and so on, and so forth, in order to fulfill all the commandments of the Torah, because they don't all apply to every person. I know that a lot of Messianic Gentiles are extremely upset with me, and unsettled by what I am saying. But I am encouraging you to embrace your Gentileness. Celebrate diversity, right? You know, I used to think that we all pretty much needed to be Jews.
it was like, in my mind, there was like two types of Jews in the world. The Jewish Jews and the Gentile Jews. But God expected all of us to be one kind or the other. Not the case. The kingdom of heaven is a Jewish kingdom, yes. And it's taking over the world, yes. And the king is a Jew, yes. But it's taking over the whole world, Gentiles included. Anyway, we learned all this last week. I know, I'm just going over it all again. We learned all, but I think this is so critical. I think this stuff is critical. I think it's critical stuff for Gentiles in the Messianic movement. It's hard stuff for Messianic Gentiles to accept because there is something within us, a spiritual ego, a sense of dignity, which is offended by the notion that Jewish people have obligations that we do not share. I always hear people say, it makes me feel like a second-class citizen. I don't love my daughter any less on the basis that I didn't tell her to change the litter box. This is what Paul meant. This is what Paul said when he said, in Messiah there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, if you are Messiah's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Shabbat Shalom.